Welcome to the Sunday evening service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Well, amen. I trust that you are guided by that invisible, unseen hand. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Either you are guided and held by that hand, or you're struggling to make it through life on your own. And that's a tough road, isn't it? So I trust that song is a blessing to your heart. Maybe some of you tonight are struggling with difficulties in your life, and you've sensed God's unseen hand. Thank you, Craig. Craig is a blessing to our church in many ways. Musically, he sings in the choir, also leads our security team. And we're grateful for his ministry among us. Take your Bibles, please, tonight. And let's go to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're looking through the study entitled The Miracles of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And I think it's important to get the story together, the account, the narrative in our minds. So we'll set the table, so to speak, by just reading the whole story and coming back and kind of finding some principles that will be a help to us this week. Great to have you here tonight. Chapter 4 of 2 Kings in verse 8. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth us by continually." Came, made many trips through there. "Let us make a little chamber, a room, pray thee, on the wall, the higher part of our house, and let us set for him a bed there, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." It fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and he lay there, rested, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said unto her, he said unto him, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken to for the king, or perhaps the captain of the host?" And she answered and said, "I dwell among mine own people. I am content here." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" As he looked at his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi answered and said, "Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door of this chamber that they had prepared for the prophet. And he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." Good news to her. And she said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." This was exciting news to her, and she did not want to be deceived or kidded about it. The woman conceived a year later or so and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, how quickly the plot turns and twists. The child was grown. It fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, "My head, my head." And he said to the lad, "Carry him to his mother." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat down on her knees till noon, and then he died, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, one of the asses, that I might run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today?" He was confused why his wife was taking this journey. "It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." You could tell he was a man of religious duty, and he probably wasn't nearly as spiritual as she was. And she said, "It shall be well. It's okay." She didn't even tell him. She saddled an ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite." Still unnamed and remains unnamed in our text. "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered to the servant, "It is well." It's interesting, isn't it? The child is dead. And when she came to the man of God, the hill, she caught him by the feet, and Gehazi came near to thrust her away. It seemed inappropriate to him. The man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" She's overwrought. And he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, take my staff," this symbol of my authority, "in thine hand." It is thought that Gehazi was much younger than Elisha at this point. And so he said to him, "Go thy way. If you meet any man in the way, don't salute him. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child." The mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her home. And Gehazi, peering on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain. This is almost an echo of a miracle done by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. He prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes, revived, came back to life. And so he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. When she was come up into him, he said, "Take up thy son." And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took her son and went out. What a wonderful story. And I'll just tell you right up front, I looked up many commentators about the 7 sneezes and nobody had a good answer. So we're not going to figure that out tonight. But there are wonderful principles here, and the question I have for you as we begin is, why did she stop this man in her little city of Shunem? Shunem is located halfway between the prophet's hometown of Abel Meholah and a place where he would often travel, Mount Carmel, famous, I know, for that battle that Elijah had atop Mount Carmel with the false prophets. But this was a journey, a trail that he traveled off, and it was about 25 miles to the city of Shunem and another 20 miles or so to Mount Carmel. So it was a day's journey in that culture and time. It was a wonderful stopping place. And she noticed that he would go back and forth, and she began to ask questions about who this is. And it became known to her that this is the prophet of God. And she decided to not only notice him, but she stops him and invites him to lunch in their house, and she goes beyond that and builds a room for him that he might rest in his journey from time to time. The question is, why in the world did she do that? Well, we've read the story, and I think the first principle, the first point I'd like to make tonight, if you're a note taker, it's about an unnamed woman who has a great spiritual intuition. Now, I'm going to say spiritual eyesight. An unnamed woman who has a great spiritual intuition is things that we ought to know without being told. She picks up on a very wonderful secret. She knows it. All of us should know it. I'm going to ask you what that is. Shunem, of course, is in Israel, a territory of Issachar. She had a little home there. She was quite well-to-do. The Bible says that she was a great woman. She was great in character. She was well-known. Notable is another way to say that. Her city, her town, her area knew about her grace and her ability and her really charisma. She was well-known and well-respected. A lady of great character. She had social standing, sterling reputation. She was gracious. as we already mentioned, she stops this man of God and she invites him into the house for lunch. And there is much that could be said right here about the ministry of hospitality. I don't know if your home is open to others who come by. I hope you're in the habit of inviting missionaries and preachers and others who need a place to stay into your home. This was a culture where there weren't a lot of hotels and restaurants, and so there was a need for this. There is a need for that today. I hope you have a prepared home. Don't be saying all the time, honey, I'd like to have that ensemble member. I'd like to have that missionary. I'd like to have that, but our house just isn't ready. The wallpaper isn't right. That color isn't quite right in that one room. We've got that cobweb, or we haven't finished that project. So one day, don't say that. You'll miss a treasure of having folks in, of having folks into your house and understanding and getting to know missionaries and preachers in ways that you would never get to know them in this context, this setting here. You get to know their heart. And your children will be beneficiaries of that kind of relationship. So even if your house, ladies, isn't perfectly clean, have in these kind of guests. But here's my point, isn't that that's the force of this passage. I don't think this is a passage about being hospitable. We do see that she provides, she goes beyond just a meal here and there and now and then. But she actually, they have the means to do this, but she builds a prophet's chamber for this prophet, makes sense. And she puts a bed there, and she puts a table there, and a chair there, and a candle there, and just the basics that any prophet would appreciate, a place to rest, a place to get out of the sun, a place to sleep and to pray and to study. That's all we really need. There was no TV, no exercise bike. There was no computer, just the basics. But what a blessing it was to this man of God and his servant. But I don't believe the force of the passage is that I think that we ought to be those who are always, and it's a good idea. We are far short, I think, in this church today, in the contemporary church, I say that, in a sense of the church, the modern church, I think we've kind of lacked much in comparison to the early church and how they fellowship often together around food and in homes. There's a great lack, and I think in other cultures there's more of that than there is in America. We get in our cars after church, we race home, and we hit that button. We go in the garage and hit the button again, and it shuts, and the world goes bye-bye, right? And we have our family time. But we need to be more like this woman. She was great, well-respected, verse 8. She was gracious, hospitable, verse 8. She was generous. She built a room, verse 10. She was godly. And we're giving you some clues as to her intuition, her perception, what she knew, her great eyesight. She, verse 9, says this, I perceive, you notice that verse together tonight with me, she said to her husband, behold, I perceive, I know, I sense that this is a holy man of God, which is passing by us continually. And I want to have this influence of this man overshadow our home. I want to be around men of God and people of God. I want to bring them in. I want to know more about them and the power that they have with God. I want our home to be exposed to those kinds of people. I trust you have that sort of insight. Well, Elisha by now had quite a reputation. If you've been here on Sunday nights, you've been following with us the great miracles that he has done already. And she perceives that he's a holy man with great power from God. He's already crossed the Jordan River. Remember that? His early miracle. He struck the water with the mantle of Elijah, and the river parted, and he went back across on dry ground, and that became noised abroad that Elijah's power didn't die with Elijah or go up in that chariot with Elijah, but there's a man that succeeded him that has great power in our country. And she knew about him. She'd heard about the healing of the waters at Jericho, the the cursing then of the children who were making fun of this bald-headed prophet. And she'd heard about that alarming story about the she-bears that ran out of the woods and mauled these children. She had heard about that. It didn't happen far from her home. The conquest of the Moabites, the tremendous victory over their enemies because of the assistance of Elisha. And then she no doubt had heard about this miracle that precedes us here in the text of this poor prophet's wife, a widow. The prophet had passed away and there was destitution in the home, and the oil had been multiplied, and God had taken care of this dear woman. She'd heard about all these things, and she knew that this man was passing by right in front of her doorstep on his way to Mount Carmel and back to his home. And she said, "Let's stop him. Let's invite him in." She had in her heart a wonderful treasure and secret. She knew something. I hope I've given you enough clues. What is it that she knew innately? Here's what she knew. Some saw this, others didn't. Even in the context of the church today, some know this and some don't. She knew that your spiritual blessings are directly proportional to your spiritual nearness or intimacy with God. It wasn't enough for her to know about the miracles. It wasn't enough for her to know about God. She wanted to know the man who, through whom God had really posited this unique power, this prophet. She wanted him in her home. Oh, what a joy to know people like that. Not enough for me to hear about the great revivals of the past. Not enough for me to hear about great things in the life of others. I want that to be a part of our common existence. And she must have leaned over to her husband and said, "Let's do something that would draw and invite this man, this holy one, into our home." And so she went the extra mile. And I'm thankful for Christians like that. Do you want to be that kind of a Christian? Are you the kind of Christian that says, "Enough, away with mediocrity, away with settled for spiritual existence. I want to know God. I want to know Him personally before my life is done and over. I want to know just about Him and about the great things that He's done. If He's available, I want Him to minister to my life. I want that for me. I want it in my heart." Zacchaeus was such a man. What did he do? Climbed up in the sycamore tree. The Lord stopped, looked up, and said, "I'm going to come to your house." Bartimaeus cried out, blind though he was, "Son of David, I know you're near. I can't see you. Son of David, have mercy on me." He cried it out in the midst of the crowd, because he wanted God to approach him. The Ethiopian eunuch, I'm sure, as he left the great meetings there in Jerusalem on his way home, reading Isaiah, wondering, "What's this all about?" God noticed that single man and sent a helper by the name of Philip, the evangelist, to go and explain the word of God to him. He got saved because he wanted to know about God and know God personally. He wanted to know the meaning of the word. A woman forced her way through the crowd. She had a need physically, and she pushed her way through the maddening crowd, I'm sure, with big men there surrounding the Lord, and yet she forced her way. If only, she said, if I can only touch the hem of His garment, then maybe something great will happen in my life. Ask you a question. We should know that innately, intuitively. We should know that the closer you get to God, the more the heavenly blessings flow. We should know that. But do we act upon it? How long has it been since you've prayed something through? How long since you've read your Bible more than a minute or two? How high have you prayed? How many minutes on your knees? We're reading in our family time together the devotional that was put together about the life of John Hyde, who prayed and fasted sometimes hours, nights he would pray until he got a nickname. They called him Camel Knees. He prayed till the tears would just flow down his face. And his prayer was, Lord, you've got to give me souls or I will die. Church, let me tell you something. We do that prayer. God, give us souls here at this church or we die. God, give us your presence and your power or we die. It's not, Lord, just help so-and-so's elbow and wrist and that ailment. These are good prayers, but Lord, we want your presence. Stop at our house. Come by and meet with our family. Well, this unnamed woman has a great spirit, a great understanding. She knew that the closer, the nearer she came to God, the nearer she would sense the presence and the blessing of God. James said the same thing. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near. He doesn't move, but he wants us to move closer to him. Secondly, there's another principle here. The well-known prophet, first of all, there's an unnamed woman with great intuition. There's a well-known prophet that's got poor perception. Now, he's just a man. I'm not picking on Elisha tonight, but I think it's interesting, fascinating, the exchange that he has with this woman. He wants to do something for her. She has been a blessing to him, and so she is offered by him a gift. What can I do for you? It's a wonderful kind of gift that's offered. You see it in verse 12. He said to his servant Gehazi, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood. She didn't even approach culturally to get in the same room. It would be kind of untoward. So she stops at the door, and he said unto him, now he's speaking to her through his servant, say now to her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. That's a lot of care, isn't it? What is to be done for you? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? In other words, he's offering her because he has a connection with Joram, the king of Israel. There was a lot of things they didn't agree upon, but there was somehow an invitation for this great prophet to come to the palace once in a while. So there was access, and he had an inside track with the king. And so he said to her, would you like to upgrade your circumstance or perhaps be given some honor by the king or maybe even brought before him as far as even moving your family in the direction of the palace? Could I do that for you? You've been so gracious to us. And of course, her response there, you see it. And she says, answered verse 13, I dwell among my own people. I think of Barzillai, who said when King David offered the same thing to him, what can I do for you? You've been so gracious to me. And he said, no, I have enough, thank you. I want to stay with my people and die with my people. And she says to him, no, thank you. I'm content. I have all that I need. The question I have for you tonight is that true of her heart? Is there something that she really does desire? Well, the prophet Elisha doesn't pick up on it. But when he asked his servant, now, Gehazi isn't on the top shelf of all the great characters of the Bible. He's a character, all right. But he's not the best example of godliness. He was right next to a great godly man, but somehow he missed it. We are in hopes that at the end of his life, he came back to God, but he was quite a character. And yet he is more perceptive about this woman's real need than Elisha was. He looked at this servant of his, and it's interesting. Elisha's just a man. And by the way, ladies, go easy on us. We can't help it. We're blind by nature. We don't always pick up on the things that really you need. One woman said, I could dye my hair red, put a half of a cantaloupe on my head and drape pieces of bacon on top of that and parade before my wife and, before my husband, and he would not get it. He would say, honey, is there something different about you? We're just totally clueless. And Elisha, in a sense, was a bit unperceptive. That's even a word. He didn't get it. He was clueless. He offers to her this great gift. Would you like to go hang out in the king's neighborhood and upgrade your status? And she says, no. Is there anything we can do for her? No. I dwell among my own people. I'm content here. I'm happy. I'm fine. I'm okay. This is home for me. I don't want anything. Verse 14 tells us that. And so he says to Gehazi, what then is to be done for her? What can we get this rich woman that she doesn't already have? And Gehazi, bless his heart, that's in the Greek. What is to be done for her? And he whispers demurely, she is not okay. What? She just told us she was okay. She's content here. She doesn't need anything. No, she is not fine. Ladies, how many times have you told your husband, honey, I'm fine? And you're not really fine. You're not really okay. What do you mean, Gehazi, she's not okay? Well, Gehazi says, there are no children in this house, and her husband is old. Meaning the elephant in the room was this deafening silence. There were no children, no pitter-patter of little feet. We just heard a child in our service not too long ago. We don't hear the wonderful warmth of a family with children. A husband, perhaps capable conception, and yet there they were. She would probably married. Arranged marriages were the norm in those days. She was much younger than he, and she could not. It was impossible in this situation, scenario, for her to have a child. And Gehazi got it, and Elisha didn't catch it right away. But then as soon as he perceived, he called her back and said this, right? Verse 15, he said, call her back. When he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And by nature, every woman's heart would thrill, especially if there were no children in the house. And this was the news that she wanted to hear more than anything. And if you were to ask me, I'm stepping on a little bit of exegetical thin ice here. But if you were to ask me, what's the force of the passage? You could almost, behind every verse up to this point, write this in the margin. And by the way, it's okay to write in the margin. That's not inscripturated stuff. You can write your notes all over the place. But I think you could write behind every verse on the white of the page, as this story begins to unfold and the plot begins to unfold, I hope he notices us. I hope he knows that I'm not okay. I hope he understands that there's something missing in our home. And I hope this great man of God can reach the heavens and somehow change this for us. I think that's the subtext to this. And she, when he says to her, you will embrace a son in a matter of a year, her heart is been so overwhelmed by these perhaps glimmers of hope in her life that have not come to be, and this is what she really wanted more than anything else. And she said, this is quite brash. She looked at the man of God and says, don't deceive me. If you tell me this, don't be kidding with me. It reminds us, of course, similar to the story of Abraham and Sarah, although Sarah, much older than this unnamed Shunammite woman, but it still required a huge miracle. And she was so thrilled with this news. And here, this woman, she has no child and her husband is old. And I like the way Gehazi just puts it out there. She probably hadn't been able to say this forthrightly because she was shy, and the culturally to speak about these things with transparency, a man to a stranger, it just wouldn't have worked. And so you might ask me, well, Pastor, if this is the force of the passage, why didn't she, the first time he sat down to lunch in their home, just go ahead and blurt it out? I'd sure like to have a son, or I'd sure like to have a child. Prophet Elisha, would you please pray to the heavens and ask God to... Well, I think because of the culture, that was just not something a woman would do. And yet, finally, the perception of the prophet brought this, or excuse me, the prophet's servant brought this to Elisha's mind, and immediately he begins to seek God for this and promises that a child would be born. And so we have this wonderful principle that there is a sense of transparency that would be good for us, not just in our homes. By the way, ladies, we cannot always figure out what you're thinking. It is good sometimes for you to just be transparent with us. And it's just a minor point, but often it's a major point in our homes. And I've heard this even in seminary. How can we pray for our people if we don't know what our people need? And how are we to know what our people need if we don't ask our people and our people don't somehow communicate with us? So there's an exchange that's necessary. We need to, as pastors, pick up the phone, and you need, as a church flock, to tell us really what's going on in your heart so that we can pray more effectively. Once he knew what she really wanted, well, then things began to happen. And you may be thinking tonight, I really have some great needs that I'm just afraid to even share with the closest of my friends. Don't be that way. If they're trusted friends, if they're godly people, and they're not gossips, open your heart. Don't be a closed person. It took Elisha quite a while to figure this one out. But when he did, heavens broke. And sometimes there are folks that say, I don't know. I'm afraid of the future. I'm in danger of losing my marriage. I'm addicted to whatever it might be. I'm drowning in debt. I don't see a way through this crisis. I don't know how to get close to my own child. I've got perhaps a situation with a relationship at the church or in my job that's just driving me crazy, and I don't know how to respond to this biblically. And here we meet each other in the hallway and we say, well, how are you doing? I'm fine. Thank you. I'm content. But inside of us, there's a battle raging that you could really benefit by sharing that with others that can be a blessing to you, like Elisha. And it takes perception. It takes transparency. So there's an unnamed woman with a great intuition, great eyesight, great understanding, perception. And there's a well-known prophet who missed the obvious. Poor perception, and then finally, as we get to the end of the story, and we'll try to economize, it's just a great story, so many great principles. There's a double miracle that is intended by God to help us see, to bring insight, a double miracle that is intended by God to help us see. A baby is born. I'll try to speed up the story just a little bit. The child then dies when he's probably 4 or 5 years of age, still able to sit on the lap, and is raised to life again. Did you know that miracles in the Bible were never intended simply by God to bring relief to a crisis? That's not the reason for a miracle. Really? Although infertility and barrenness, childlessness is a great need and a great concern and a great heart burden, that's not the key to the passage. In every passage, God is the key. His glory, He's doing something. And what is He doing? It's not miracles are certainly the suspension of the natural or supernatural. Power is brought to bear to change the course of the natural in order that God might be glorified. In this woman's mind, her greatest need, her greatest desire, I mean, she had riches, she had a nice home, she was well off, and she was well respected. She had a nice life, thank you very much, but there was this growing burden. She was stigmatized as one that is unblessed by God in that culture. No children meant God somehow had done an end around you as far as blessing, and she was really mocked, I'm sure, in the marketplace as being one that God somehow did not favor. And so her greatest desire was for a child. But God's greatest desire is far greater than that. It's not just, Lord, I'm a person in need of a miracle. There's something, there's an impossibility in my life, so you need to step in. You've got to do something for me so that I can find relief. That's not why God sends miracles. Miracles were sent in the Bible for two reasons: to verify, to validate God's spokesman as being power, as being endued by power from heaven, and God would simply stamp them and validate their ministry as being God-ordained. That's one reason. The second is that God would be the one that through the mighty wonder, the sign and wonder, that God would be set apart from all other gods. And that's what God is doing here. And yet, the woman still doesn't get it. The baby is born, and she's thrilled with that. And she embraces not only a baby, but a son, someone to carry on the family name. And then all of a sudden, this burden is lifted off her shoulders. And amazingly enough, as you know the story, we read it, when he's only 4 or 5, maybe a little older, he's struck by a sunstroke. He's out in the field, and gets a headache. It gets worse and worse, and finally, after being taken home, he dies on his mother's lap. And she puts him, I'll just share the story by way of reminder, she sets him to the side on the bed of the prophet's chamber, and she gets on her horse, so to speak. She says goodbye to her husband, not even telling him that her son was dead. His son was dead, and she races to where she knows the prophet is. She falls at his feet and says, "Didn't you tell me that you would give me the desire of my heart? And what kind of God is it that would then eclipse that little life and take it away? How unkind, how unfair of God to do that, to give me a love and then to pull the carpet out from under these things. I would rather not have loved at all than to love it and lose that child." Some of you have gone through this pain. You know how intense it is. And she was there saying, "What kind of prophet are you? And what kind of God is this?" Well, he sends the younger man, his servant, with his staff, a symbol of his power. And that doesn't work. I don't know whether it was because Gehazi was not an appropriate vessel to be empowered by God, but he then follows his servant. And you know the story, how he gets to that little house, gets to that little prophet's chamber, closes the door, and asks God to do great things. He reaches up to heaven and puts himself, his body, on top of this little child. And finally, that little boy comes to life again, and he brings this child to the mother. But there is something God wants to teach us in this, in the giving and the taking, and even in the giving again. It is that we can misunderstand, even though we can want to be near God and His power, we can still have desires that are less than what God wants us to have. And the idea is that crisis is given to us by God. Was the gift of life a wonderful blessing to this woman? It was. Let me ask you a second question. Was the death of the boy an equal blessing in the life of this woman? Yes. Why? Do you know that and I looked up all the resurrections, there are several in the Bible. Every person that God brought back to life again eventually died. He was the only human God-man who by his own power raised himself up from the dead, and he ever liveth. Amen. But the point of resurrections and miracles are to tell us that we can only be fully satisfied in the life giver. Not some gift from the gracious giver, but the life giver. He alone can satisfy us, and he was trying to take her hands by the taking away of the child, taking her hands momentarily off that wonderful gift and helping her to see that I am the God that giveth. I'm the God that taketh, and I can give again if I need to, if I want to. My sovereign will directs me to do so. But I want you to know, take your eyes off your son and wrap your embrace around the one that can give life and can give real contentment. So often we run into God's presence in crisis and we ask for God to change things. Lord, change this and change that. And God wants us to see that it is around him that we must wrap our arms and enjoy full satisfaction and contentment in him and him alone. This situation was such a blessing to her because it drove her again to the prophet's feet, to God's feet. You alone can be the remedy to this situation. You alone are the conduit to God and his power, and I need God in my life. Whether or not God brought that little boy back to life or not, the issue isn't God's power. It's obvious throughout Scripture that God has great power. But we need to be those who understand that God in every crisis of life is causing our sight to move upward, to look upward, to have the insight that miracles help us understand that we must cling to Christ, not children or relief from a crisis, but this ought to draw us to the one who can fully satisfy, Christ alone, the giver of life and true joy. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. He's more than children, more than a house, more than health, more than a career. He's my everlasting portion. He's my all in all. When we begin to see that crisis is intended by God to cause us to cry out to him and to find true joy in him, then and only then do we learn from the crisis. Are you a person in need of a miracle tonight? Or are you a person in need of the master of all miracles? Let's focus on him and ask him to do great things.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.